This morning, our scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, and we'll read the entire chapter together. As you're turning there, let me just say that this obviously follows John 1, which we considered last week, and yet I'm not approaching this message this morning as part of the series. There's obviously a truth here that we're desiring to understand this morning. And yet, it's not part of the Interactions with Jesus series that we began last week. But let's turn to the Word of God then, as we find it, John 2. And we'll read the entire chapter. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you give to us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. May God bless his word today as we read it and think about it, pray over it, and take it with us as we go into this week. As we anticipate celebrating communion next Sunday, and as we think about what it is to prepare for communion next Sunday, I'm wondering what we expect from communion. What do you want to see? You know, as a child, maybe you like seeing the activity or the extra elements of the service. And sometimes as adults, maybe we're interested in the same things and we're interested in the different order of service. And maybe even we want some comfort or encouragement from this. But Jesus said, we're to do this in remembrance of Him. And do we want to see and focus on Jesus as we anticipate and celebrate communion? See, we grow up so often with a degree of knowledge. We understand what Jesus came to do, and we might even be focused on the theology of that. And we are like Nathanael in many ways. Nathanael in chapter 1, he was impressed with Jesus' knowledge. We considered last week that Jesus told him and the others that you will see greater things than Jesus' knowledge even. And we begin to realize what some of those greater things are as we turn to John 2. Our text this morning for study is John 2 verses 1 through 11. And we'll consider this miracle of Jesus under the theme, See Jesus, Display His Glory. And we have four thoughts centered on the event in this passage, the sign in this passage, the purpose, and the benefits of what Jesus does in this passage. The event is a wedding. We understand that. But we should realize it's the same week that Jesus has called these disciples. It's on the third day after this meeting with Nathanael. And following Jesus already is Andrew and Peter and Nathanael and Philip. And they begin to follow Him, and that week they end up at a wedding. The wedding's at Cana of Galilee, which is interesting because it's a small city in the north of the country, far from Jerusalem. It's really an obscure little corner of the country. It's likely just this kind of family village. It's in the land that belonged to the tribe of Asher, which is interesting because in Genesis, on his deathbed, Jacob had said that Asher would be rich and would be the source of royal dainties. And many have surmised that Mary was there. We see that in verse 1 of John 2. The mother of Jesus was there because this was a family event. She was part of the conversation, even around the organization of this event. And we don't know for certain that it was a family event. But we do know this, as verse 2 says, both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. Much has been said about Jesus going to weddings, and it's important, but it's not the main point here this morning. But it's important, I think, to realize that Jesus is using this wedding opportunity to show that there's a much greater event taking place. Yes, Jesus publicly approves of the institution of marriage. He celebrates it. Right? Weddings are moments of joy and celebration. In the time of Jesus, they could be feasts that would last up to 7 days. And even in His 3 years of ministry, Jesus saw these opportunities as important. This is what He attended. And yet, on this wedding feast, things weren't going as desired. Because, verse 3 says, they ran out of wine. There was no wine. And Jesus' mother calls on Him and tells Him what happens. That they've run out. The bridegroom was the one responsible for the feast. And running out of supplies would have been shameful and embarrassing to him. What they brought in for this wedding feast was not enough. There's no local LCBO. There's no credit card to quickly go out and get some more. It would have been painfully obvious. This family ran out of resources. But Mary calls Jesus. What was Mary expecting? She may have expected Jesus as her son to do something. She may have expected Jesus to defend the family. She may have expected Jesus to present a reason for the crowd to not run out. She may have wanted Jesus to distract the audience with this distract them from this embarrassing fact with a speech, maybe on how love is better than wine. But maybe as his mother, Mary had known of and seen Jesus' divine power already, how he could do miraculous things, and he hadn't done any publicly, and yet maybe this was his opportunity. And Mary calls Jesus. They have no wine. And Jesus said to her in verse 4, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" It's a respectful rebuke. It's been translated various ways. It's a difficult sentence. But the point remains. You can't depend on me like this. I've not come to save people from embarrassment. My hour of glory has not yet come. You can't put your attention on me in this manner. This is not why I came. The rebuke doesn't come because Mary's asking for more wine. Jesus, again, has already seen beyond the surface of what's happening. He's going to use this as a teaching moment. And what should we understand here? He's admitting there's no wine. But there's a lesson. Because the lack of wine reflects a larger issue. In the Bible, especially the Old Testament, wine's important. It's part of blessing. A lack of wine reflected a need for blessing. Wine was an offering to the Lord, something that was acceptable to God. A lack of wine meant certain offerings weren't being made. And we could pull all the verses together and understand, wine makes the heart of man glad. Too much wine is a mocker. But a lack of wine is a dire situation. It's a spiritual hole. It's a spiritual need. For example, Prophet Joel says, "It's in calamity and judgment that the priests mourn, the fields are wasted, the land mourns, the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails, the vine has dried, fig trees have withered, the apple trees also wither, and joy has withered away from the children of men." God sees in the Old Testament sin, and he sees a lack of commitment, he sees lack of faith in his people, and he allows wine and he allows oil to dry up. And if we take the prophet Joel as our example, he's not pleased that people aren't looking for his son. He's seeing all these other efforts people are going through to make themselves happy. And yes, they get embarrassed sometimes when there's no wine. But the issue is so much greater. So much greater than embarrassment. And Joel's conclusion in his prophecy is, cry out to the Lord. But there's no crying out, and there's no joy in the land. And Jesus comes really at the end of 400 years of spiritual darkness. And yes, we begin reading, and people are still going to weddings, and they're still going to feasts. But there's not spiritual joy in the land. The superficial needs showing us that this is even distraction. Just as weddings often are today. Richard Phillips describes it this way. "Does many people look on the scene of a feast with wine and merriment and say, 'Yes, that's the life I want. I want to have a good time.'" This is even the gospel of our contemporary world. If you do this, you'll have a good time. But how fleeting is it when the day comes when it's inevitably said they've run out of wine? What then? Will we see the greater issue? Well, that brings us to our second thought, the sign that's in this passage. Jesus doesn't come to add embarrassment.
So he does act.
There's six big stone, not clay, but stone pots to hold water for purifying guests and sanitizing hands and feet. And Jesus says to them, fill those pots with water. And the servants hear the instruction, and maybe because Mary said to him, whatever he says to you, do it. They fill these pots up all the way up to the brim. And Jesus tells them to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And he takes a sip and he says, really, this is the good stuff. You kept the good wine until now. He doesn't know what the servants knew. Jesus had turned water into about 700 liters of wine. There's suddenly a bounty. And John's conclusion to this in writing the gospel is, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. This was a first. It's the beginning of signs that Jesus is going to do. And we read of more alluded to already in the rest of the chapter. But the point of this passage is this is the first one. Prior to this moment, Jesus had not done any miracles. This is not how he grew up. He didn't do signs to entertain friends or to show off or to get attention. Even when his first disciples followed him, he hadn't done any miracles yet. But you see, now he's in this obscure corner of the country, in a little family village, and it's the beginning of something new, and in this case, the beginning of signs. And what should we understand a sign to be? A sign is a miracle. But it's not just an act of power or a trick to impress crowds. They're signs. Signs always point to something greater than themselves. And the signs that Jesus does then are significant displays of power. But they're not just about the power. They're pointing to something greater than themselves. And who will see the greater meaning? You see, water turned into wine is a sign. It's something powerful. It's something important in itself. But it's something that's pointing to something greater. Jesus is taking water that was used for ritual cleansing, and he's turning that into wine for feasts. And do we understand then the gospel significance of that? John's gospel is full of these signs. You read, yes, chapter 2, water into wine, but John adds healings as signs, feeding of the multitudes as signs, the raising of Lazarus as a sign, and we could add walking on the water to the list of signs. Right? And we think of signs so often as symbols or words, but here are visual signs showing that Jesus is much more than just an invited guest to this wedding. He's the one who's going to make all things new. And these signs are done in public so that they couldn't be argued with. And the servants of this feast draw this water out and take it out. It's in public. The master of the ceremony, as he takes the sip and says, this is the best wine we've had yet. It's in public. There's no opportunity for deceit. And undoubtedly, these people at the feast marveled. Did you see that? Did you hear what Jesus just did? What's he doing? Well, let's notice thirdly then the purpose of the sign. John's very clear in verse 11. The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. His glory is the state of being great and wonderful, the honor that results from being good. But Jesus begins his ministry with this miracle at a wedding. He's not just a man. He's not just Mary's son. He's not just attached to this family. He's not just the teacher of the disciples. He's the Son of God. He's divine. And he's great and wonderful. Because he's good, he comes reflecting who God is. Hebrews 1 tells us it's God who has and is speaking to us by his Son, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, is upholding all things. And Jesus comes then into this world, not just to be a powerful man, but to display the goodness of God to this earth. We read in verse 11, he manifested his glory. It means he revealed it. He would no longer hide who he really is. And John would say in chapter 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the beginning of the signs is really the proper time for the displaying the Father, the glory to the world. He desired, wished to make himself known. The Father agreed, this is the beginning of the moment. And Jesus doesn't come then to display the glory of Mary. He doesn't come to display the glory or the requests of his mother. He comes displaying God, a revelation of God. And then he's the only one who's seen God. He comes revealing God. And this is just the first glimpse then, isn't it, of who Jesus is and why he came. The first glimpse of God, the Father, displayed to the world. But what do we get out of this glimpse? Water into wine. Jesus' ministry would continue. Followers would see more. The disciples would see even greater things. And we could say the promise of the gospel and even the glory of Jesus is going to be seen more clear in the garden and on the cross and in the empty grave and in as the disciples would see the resurrected Lord ascend. But here's the first glimpse. And it's not just a miracle, but it's the revealing of the glory, the goodness of God. Do you see it? Those who were supposed to see were beginning to see. But it's interesting that in this passage, the servants are the ones going about the business. But the conclusion in verse 11 is that the disciples believed. It's the disciples who believe. What Jesus had just told them days earlier is coming true, even in their minds. They're seeing greater things. But they'll also see Jesus saved the best for last. And that's what we need to consider as the benefits of the water turned into wine. John's conclusion in verse 11 is, and his disciples believed in him. Why did they believe? Because they didn't just see Jesus with physical eyes. They didn't just see this miracle. But they had eyes of faith. To believe that Jesus is the one revealing the Father. Just as we are called to today. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Because the glory of Jesus Christ hasn't changed. And sometimes, I'm afraid we think we live in this obscure little corner, really, that God doesn't know, He's not aware of. And maybe we feel like our life has no celebration left. There's no wine. It's dry. It's joyless. But why? Is it because we've never seen the goodness of God? We haven't seen the glory revealed? Is it because we look at Jesus and all the history about Jesus and all we see is a man who does some pretty remarkable things? And we never see Him, the Savior of the world, sent by God, who desires that all men everywhere would be saved? You see, we can't look at our own situation and think, oh, there's no more wine. I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed. And there's nothing I can do. No, we need to come and, yes, see the sign that Jesus did and believe the power that Jesus still has. And like His disciples, we need to believe. Come and see Jesus display His glory. Not just the water turned into wine, but come and just see Him display the goodness of God. Well, first come and see Jesus as God. Yes, He was a man who lived on earth for 33 years. He ministered for 3 years. He was sent by the Father. He fulfills the covenant of redemption. He brings peace and blessing to the earth. And yes, He takes the shame. He bears the cross. He suffers under the wrath of God. But He's not just another man. You see the Lord's Supper, communion, as we even understand it doctrinally, is a sign of the promise of the gospel. Our whole salvation depends on Jesus Christ. It's this same Jesus Christ who turns water into wine, who has come to redeem sinners. He removes the legalism of our own efforts and He gives rich grace. As one author put it, he says, Jesus changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. It was the law that demanded purification and gave no relief for those who failed other than do it again. But Jesus comes and He comes as the one sacrifice for all time. And He's made perfect sacrifice. He's able to save even the greatest sinner, the greatest failure, the greatest embarrassment. The law gave instruction after instruction, but those instructions didn't evoke worship. But Jesus comes and people see the signs and they believe and they learn to praise Him. So that the love of God constrains us. He died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for Him. And Jesus says then, come and see. He's not attracting attention to Himself in this passage, or even the miracle. And yet, here's the sign. And it's pointing to this something greater. Come and see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as good. Come and see Jesus as God. Come and see Jesus as good. He doesn't come to embarrass this family. They're already embarrassed. But He comes to give good. Right, and it's the same thing in redemption. The Lord works redemption. He draws people in. But as He brings people in, He says, yes, I'll give you rest. But it is, His purpose is to give you good. Jeremiah 31 says that God's in Jeremiah 31 says, when I give them new hearts, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil. And all their souls shall be like well-watered gardens, and they shall sorrow no more. You see, Jesus, as He works redemption, pours out good. Joel 3, same passage. Or same prophet, rather. As we considered earlier, talking about the dryness. But here, once the Lord works redemption, the Lord shall roar from Zion, you shall know that I am the Lord your God, and it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, says the Lord. You see, Jesus as good is going to pour out, yes, even wine, and water, and He's going to give acquittal. And then come and see Jesus as generous. They had none. All they could provide was water. Jesus transforms it. Yes, He gives you things in life. And He is good. But do you see Him as generous? generous in forgiving you, generous in His patience towards you, generous in giving you good gifts, gifts even of seeing His goodness. You see, Isaiah 25 calls us to see this generosity as Jesus works redemption. In this place, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of well-aged wines, a feast of things full of marrow. The rebuke of His people He will take away. The Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. See Him. We waited for Him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We will see Him and be glad and rejoice in His salvation. See, Jesus, as He invites people to come, isn't stingy. He's generous. See Jesus as God, see Him as good, see Him as generous, see Him as gathering. He goes to this feast to gather, really. He went to Capernaum to gather disciples. He's sent to earth to gather the elect. He comes to Brantford to gather. But how are we going to respond to His call to come? See, because He's not just gathering for everybody to see a sign. He's gathering to another marriage feast. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come. But they all with one accord began to make excuse. First said to him, I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask to be excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask to be excused. Another said, I've married a wife and I can't come. I ask to be excused. The servant came and reported those things to his master, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it's done as you commanded, and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Can't make excuses. The bridegroom's feast is going to be full, and the question is, are we going to be there? Because we have seen and understand the goodness of Jesus Christ in coming to save us from our sins and the guilt of that. You don't have to be experts. The disciples weren't. Remember, this is 3 days after they were called. They had just started to follow Jesus. They had just started to see. They had just started to learn. But they're seeing what more than they saw before. They're seeing Jesus coming and doing these signs. They're seeing His glory. And they believed in Him. And this is the benefit then, really, of the glory of Christ, isn't it? They believed. They believed to strengthening. That's why we're called to celebrate and remember the Lord's death, to the strengthening of our faith. Do you want your faith strengthened? Come and see Jesus Christ, who displays His divine glory. Because He is the great bridegroom whose resources will never run out. He will never be embarrassed. He will never have to say, there's none left. And you won't be embarrassed either when you trust Him. Now, one author has written, Jesus Christ keeps the best things till last. His gifts become sweeter every day. No tarnish or no time can tarnish them. Advancing years make them more precious and more necessary, and the end will be better than the beginning. His life will be over, we will pass into the heavens, and the words will come to our lips with surprise and with thankfulness as we find out how much better it is than we had ever dreamed it could be. You have kept the best wine until now. Jesus serves the best last, but he displays his glory already now. And blessed are those then who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. May God help us prepare.